everything. Now we're ready. Okay. Gonna make a editorial adjustment here. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6. To our passage. We'll pick up the rest of these things you've got there on the list of Satan's anti-theistic systems of thought, where he's attempting to sidetrack us. When we get into the angelic conflict and start dealing with angels and demons and that whole aspect of how they are into the loop, we'll cover that stuff. One thing I'd call your attention to, the last one, I put there's L, I guess, humanism. And this is really what dominates the thinking in our culture in this country today. Humanism says that man, in essence, is God, and that man can solve all of man's problems on his own. How wrong that is. So, if that's true, then how come man's problems keep getting bigger and bigger and greater and they're escalating? Everything is not getting better and better and better. Or as the old King James puts it in the several passages, they put it, everything is waxing worse and worse. And see, man has not got the answers. God has the answers. When man tries to operate on his own thinking, his own viewpoint, away from God, he's headed down. I don't care if he's a believer or thinks he's got all kinds of doctrine. I don't care who he is. He's going nowhere spiritually. He's ending up in a big, big pile of soup someplace. Okay, let's go back to our passage. We're working on this great passage on spiritual warfare. He's challenged us to be strong in the Lord in verse 10, to operate then on His resources so that we have the strength of His might in our life. Verse 11, we have the command, the imperative, put on the full range of the armor of God so that we're able to stand firm against the schemes, the methodia in the Greek, the methods, these counterfeits that Satan throws out there to sidetrack people, sidetrack us from our objective as believers, the schemes of the devil. And then he makes sure that the wrestling match that we're in this life, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we noted when we studied that last week, that's giving us the hierarchy from the leadership on down to the regular privates in Satan's operative, his demons, the whole realm of his angels, the fallen angels that operate under Satan's rule as the god of this age, as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. And then we're at verse 13, where he hits us again with another command, another imperative, which says you got to make some choices. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. Now, he's going from before it was put on, now it's take up the full armor of God. Now, it's very similar to what we just saw in verse 11. The two imperatives together in this repetition, plus he puts them, we've seen it before, but when they put it in the original in this aorist imperative instead of present, what it does, it says, okay, there's some urgency here. This is something that's very urgent. It's necessary for you to function in your life as a believer. You need to have that whole armor of God ready for application to deal with the circumstances that you face each day. You don't know what you're going to face even this afternoon. You think you know. You set a criteria. Well, I'm going to do this, this, and this today, or tomorrow, or next week. But you don't really know. You may have a lot of things that you don't know about to deal with. But the provision is there if you look to Him through His Word. Now, he begins this verse with not the usual connective that you would expect. And remember, I've said over and over again, the flow of a context is established by the connectives, the little conjunctions that connect the phrases to one another, the verses to one another. And we'd normally think that the therefore should be probably a little gar, a little G-A-R. It says, okay, here's a conclusion. But it's not. This one here is a little stronger. He says, because of this, literally, dia tuto, because of this, and it draws more specifically for us to what immediately preceded. He's drawing some conclusions based on what he has just said in verses 10, 11, and 12. He says, okay, because of our spiritual opponents that are out there, they're real. They're real. The reality of these unseen forces that he just mentioned in verse 12. Now, then he says, okay, he changes the verb. It's not put on, it's take up. Take up. Take up something in order to use it. To put something into use is what he's saying here. We, as believers in Christ, are expected to exert the effort, to make the choices necessary, to put on, to acquire the armor that he's talking about here. We're going to start seeing the different parts of the armor that he's going to be emphasizing. But he started that emphasis with that command in verse 11. And now in verse 13, Paul is saying, with this command, take up that armor. He's saying, not only is it important to put that armor on, but it's important to put that armor into use. It's not just an academic thing. It's not just some abstract thing that I'm talking about here, he's saying. We need to use this armor. This is God's provision for you in this time frame in which you live. So that, and three times in the context, he's going to make the point, so that you're able to stand. To stand in your life against whatever onslaught is coming your way. To stand. And we see here right off the bat what Paul has in mind here. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. That you may be able to resist in that evil day. What he has stated here, he's laid out here a very clear, in the original purpose clause here, the purpose for putting on and taking up, so that we have the ability, the capacity, followed by the infinitive of purpose, to stand against, to oppose, to resist the forces that we're warring against, or warring against us. And of course, the who, to resist, to stand against, goes back to verse 12. Satan and his operatives. They're very real, just because you can't see them. But as we were looking through in this modus operandi, all those different systems of thought, and whatever out there and different cultic religions, and all his false ministers and this kind of thing are out there trying to impact and sidetrack people from the truth of the Word of God. Now, if we don't understand that this book that we have before us is God-breathed, and it's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, we've got a problem. And in fact, if it's not, we might as well just go, you know, just have a good time and forget it because this is all there is, type of thing. That's your philosophy. You're in trouble. It's like I said with Carl Sagan this morning. When he checked out, 1 second after he checked out, he knew he blew it because it got awful warm in a hurry. Because he had made the point over the years, you know, this is the cosmos is all there is and all there will be, you know, and he didn't need God. He made that very clear. Well, he found out. See, totally different experience than what Kenny found the other day when he was promoted face to face with his Savior. Now, In the evil day, this does not have an eschatological or prophetic expectation here with the point he's making. It really speaks of a particular day. The day has the definite article. It's a particular day that he's in view, and it's a particular day within the present age in which we're living. Paul's we saw earlier in chapter 5, verse 16, in the exhortation there, made it clear that he considered the present day an evil time. And in verse 16, he says, well, start with verse 15. He said, therefore, be careful. Be careful how you walk. What's your pattern of life? Not as unwise, not as the unwise men, but as wise. A Sophos type, we saw. Those who have some doctrine, have some truth, and are living it out, applying it. Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And of course, the only place you're going to find it, the will of the Lord, is right here. Right here. It's not by contemplating infinity, some kind of system of Satan's anti-theistic philosophies out there, but only through the Word of God. So it's a particular day within the present age that he's talking about here. The word for evil here is one we've seen over and over again. It's and one that's used of Satan, actually. Paneros. There's a number of different words that could be used for evil to give us that concept of evil. But Paneros is unique because it speaks of evil that is active, operating evil. You have kakia, which kind of is an abstract concept of evil. Paneros, and this is when it's used with the definite article, often it's the evil. Speaking of the evil one in the participle, it's referring to Satan himself. We've seen it that way, 1 John 5:19 and others. We're going to see it here before we're through this way. Paneros, very important word, active evil. So it brings into focus, into context, on the reality of the believer in Jesus Christ coming face to face with a temptation or an assault by these unseen forces through the various counterfeits that we've talked about, the many deceptions in which he operates, that Satan and his operatives throw at us, and in their attempt to neutralize us as believers, to sidetrack us from the objectives that he has for us. The last phrase in verse 13 makes the point once again, and really should be very encouraging. That is, for those who are responsive to the commands that are here in the context. That is, and having done everything to stand firm. Having done everything to stand firm. Now, he just doesn't throw out just the standard word for all here, which would look like this, pas, but it's this one, apas, which is a strengthened form, and it means the whole of everything, the whole of something, everything. And then he uses two verbs here to get his thought across. Having done, which the word in the Greek means to perform, to accomplish something, to carry out something to its objective. Outside of Scripture, it was used in connection with a victory in war or in the games. What Paul is emphasizing here is that when the crisis comes, the temptation, whatever it is, that test, whatever form it takes, that believer who is prepared is the one who has accomplished or performed all the things related to putting on the armor, and therefore has that capacity to take it up then, because he's put it on, he can actually apply it, you know, and so he has the spiritual assets, the provision that's necessary, so that the reality of verse 10 can be there in their life at that point, in a point of hitting that test, whatever it is. To be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, this is not just pie in the sky stuff he's talking about here. This is reality that you can have. Reality that you can know today, tomorrow, next week. What naturally follows here, having done everything, is a result in that situation, as mentioned by the second verb, to stand firm. To stand firm. Histemi, to stand firm. Immovable, because you've got the provision that He has made available to you there on the launching pad. Behind all of this, what is Paul talking about here? What's he trying to get across to us here? Some special, unique situation that might happen in your life as a believer at some time? Is that what he's got in view? Not at all. What Paul is describing here is what is necessary for each of us in living the Christian life day by day. Utilizing those resources that are ours in Christ. This is not the first time in this context that he says you can stand firm against the wiles, the schemes, the deceptions of the devil, the slanderer. I mean, he started that back in verse 11. Verses 12 and 13 describe for us the reality of being able to stand firm in the midst of the battles we face in life. With verses 14 through 17, Paul begins to expand on just what the armor is that he is referring to, or how to stand ready for the battle, the anticipation of the battle in life. And that's where we're at right now, verse 14. 14 through 18a is the personal preparation necessary to fight this battle, so that you realize the resources here that Paul's talking about. Before Paul begins the description of the six parts of our equipment that he emphasizes here, he repeats the verb to stand firm. So now we have three times he's emphasized this. Trying to get something across to us, I think. Verse 11, verse 13, verse 14. Standing firm. And it's always related to what? Truth of the Word of God, being operational. The first two times he used the stand, they were in an infinitive of purpose, indicating the way that they're set up at the purpose for that was expected of the believer who applied the truth. Here, it's in an imperative. It's a command, which recognizes that we have many choices to make if we are to realize the having done everything, which leads to the to the ability for us to fulfill the commands to stand firm. Now, a little note on the construction here, verses 14 through 16. That's all one sentence in the Greek. The main verb is to stand firm. Following it are three participles which describe the action to fulfill that, so that we're able to stand firm. Having girded, having put on, having shod. Three participles. And I suspect that Paul takes the illustration here of the soldier's apparel from the fact that as he writes, as you recall, he is constantly reminded of this by being chained to a guard, a praetorian guard there in Rome, 24 hours a day. Although the guard would not, I'm sure, be in battle dress completely, but he would have been familiar with it. There is another possibility. Paul, being such a solid student of the Old Testament scriptures, he would be familiar with the images drawn by the prophet Isaiah related to the Messiah. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5. And here he's talking about the branch, the shoot from the spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And he's talking about Jesus Christ here, the Messiah. And he gets down to verse 5. He says, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. One other time in Isaiah 59, chapter 59, verse 17. And it says, and he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Paul was a Gamaliel's number one student before he came to faith in Christ on that Damascus road. He was totally familiar with the Old Testament texts, and so it may have come from there also, besides the being reminded there with the soldiers there in Rome. First, what do we see here? We got the belt. It says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. First thing here is the belt. Actually, the order in which he gives these is kind of the general order in which the soldier would have put them on when preparing for battle. If you remember back in your history lesson somewhere in the past, I'm sure you remember a guy named Gibbon who wrote extensively on the history of Rome. And in his history of the fall of Rome, he mentions how that the relaxation of discipline and the disuse of exercise eventually rendered the soldiers less willing and able to support the rigors of the kind of warfare that Rome used in gaining their worldwide ascendancy. They got lax. They were known, their soldiers, when they conquered the world in that time frame, the known world, as a very fast, mobile force. They complained of the weight of the armor. It's too much, too heavy. Most of our guys go into battle with about 80 to 90 pounds on their back. They were given permission to lay aside some of it. The breastplate and the helmet, which made them vulnerable. Eventually, what happened? They were defeated. Every piece is important. Every piece must be used. And the next thing you know, you're going to be a defeated believer. So the first one here is having girded your loins with truth. Now the soldier of the day wore a short tunic, sort of almost similar to the Scottish kilts type of thing, over which he placed a very wide belt or girdle. It was a very essential piece. This served to keep the loose tunic from getting in his way, hindering his movement. It also served as a place to fasten the breastplate and the scabbard for his sword. When the belt was cinched up, the belt, that was one of the last things. He cinched it up, pulled it in. He was ready for battle. He would loosen it when he stood down and relaxed his state of readiness. So the believer is to be characterized, he says here, by truth. If we are to be equipped for spiritual conflict, truth. Aletheia. Literally with the instrumental here, by means of truth. The question here is just, what does truth refer to here? We've seen it used in the objective sense, that is, the reality as God has revealed it in Scripture. Truth is the Word of God. A second use is that of a reference to the honesty and integrity of the believer as they consistently make choices in their life, guided by God's reliable, revealed Word. I'm not sure that we need to separate or should separate these two concepts here, these two uses of truth. They're really very much intertwined. Everything that we are as believers hangs on the objective truth of God's Word. And it is not to be just an academic or intellectual understanding of it, but it must also have an impact on our life, resulting in the characteristics of honesty and integrity being reflected in our daily life. See, the key is always back to what? What's the whole point? What's the basis of your thinking? What's your world? Everybody has a worldview. Out of that worldview comes your presuppositions, the premise for your life. What's your worldview? Does it flow from your relationship with Christ and His Word? Or is it being developed by the culture out there with all its distortions and goofy stuff? And it's got some goofy stuff. Getting goofier all the time. All you do is pay attention to what the courts are doing, and you see that. Supreme Court's become a joke. About as much as the UN. It's a joke. Now, but everything we are hangs on this aspect of truth. And I think it's significant that Paul puts truth first in the sequence here. This suggests that successful spiritual warfare begins with a solid understanding of doctrine, the truth of the Word of God, being firmly implanted in our thinking. Crucial, crucial. One cannot hope to grow and mature spiritually so that he can thwart the thrusts of the evil one's attacks if he's unwilling to live out truthfulness and integrity. Can't do it. Can't do it. Remember, we are in Christ, in union with Him, who is the truth. And therefore, if we are to reflect that relationship in our lives, we must also live out and reflect that truth. Truthfulness and integrity in our life. They go together. The second half of the verse hits us with the next one, the breastplate. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate here was attached to the belt. It protected the heart and the vital organs up here. You know, your heart, your gallbladder, your kidneys. I should say, for me, it's kidney, singular. But because they took one, and I'm sure they end up burning it someplace. But anyway, this breastplate is very, very important. Since Paul is instructing believers to put on this righteousness, he's addressing believers. So when we examine this and we look at it, righteousness, what's he talking about? The emphasis here with righteousness is not on the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to our account when we believe in Jesus Christ. When we placed our faith and trust in Him, we're regenerated by God's Holy Spirit, given new life. We were entered into union with Christ. But we also were credited into our account this righteousness at that point. And so God can look at us and see the righteousness. He no longer sees that sin debt that we owed. That's been paid the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. But you credited our account with this righteousness. See, for to go to heaven, for anybody to go to heaven, they have to have the righteousness of Christ. Be as righteous as He is. And you can't do that. You can't earn that. There's no way you can get there from anything that you can do. But by believing in Him, putting your faith in what He did on the cross, being judged in your place, you can have that righteousness that quick. Oh, by faith. No, that's not what's in view here. See, we possess that for the moment we believed in Christ. The focus here is the righteousness, is what I would call either the experiential or practical righteousness, which that really results from living out and applying the truth in our life. The righteousness of character and the action that should characterize our life as believers, as children of God, as we live out, as the first one talked about, the truth, in truthfulness and integrity. Now, we must not forget that experiential righteousness is only possible or flows out of the reality of having believed in Christ and having imputed righteousness, being placed into that union with Him, having that new life in Christ. That's how it's made possible, so that we can do that, so we can actually produce this righteousness. So when we exploit the provisions that are ours in Christ, the great resources that are ours, as we're exhorted to do, as we've seen over and over again here, and we realize that protection so that we're able to stand firm in the face of whatever the onslaught in the spiritual battle of life is. We're producing experiential righteousness, or I often refer to it as divine good. It's not produced based on who and what you are, but as you utilize His provisions in your life. There's one aspect also that we need to not forget. We should not forget. And that is the importance of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in our life. He's the one that makes all this work, makes it all possible. And if He has quenched or grieved because of personal sin in the life not dealt with, quenched because of our rejection of truth, rejection of authority, this kind of thing that He has established, we're going nowhere. You're no longer in fellowship. and you're going downhill as a believer. Earlier we saw in chapter 4, it was back a bit, verse 24, he linked righteousness and truth. Is put on the new self, the new self, being created in Christ, the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And he's really emphasizing there the source of the standards of righteousness and truth is God. And then in verse 9 of chapter 5, flowing out of what we are in Christ, positionally, as believers, children of light, he says, for the fruit of the light, because he had just told us before, the first one, you know, you were formerly darkness, recognizing that as an unbeliever, one who has not placed your faith and trust in Christ, as far as God is concerned, you're dead. Well, you're still alive physically, but you're dead. In other words, there's a separation. There's no possibility of relationship with God. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, for you were formerly darkness, operating in Satan's realm as an unbeliever, but now you are light in the Lord. Position, new position. Walk then as children of light. Your pet walk, your pattern of life now should come under a whole another realm, in essence, another set of standards. His standards. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now, so we have the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and now the feet, the tootsies. Very important, your tootsies. The soldier's ability to stand, being sure-footed in battle, you know, it really had a lot to do with how he was able to fight. If their footing was unsure, their stability and mobility was greatly impeded. For the believer, it is important to have solid footing if we're going to have confidence as we face the issues related to the spiritual warfare, the enemy that we face. Now, the image that Paul draws here comes from, again, the soldier's boots that he wore, I wouldn't call them boots, but they were more like a sandal, okay? That was bound by thongs over the top to hold them on, over the instep, around the ankle. And the soles of these things were studded with nails sticking out. Sort of like the early baseball cleats, I guess. You know, that kind of thing. It was designed to give him sure footing in battle. They were clearly not designed for running. He needed this firm footing so he wouldn't be easily pushed back, thrown back, so he was able to stand firm, stand ready, and hold his ground. So what's the point that Paul wants us to see here? Having shod your feet. Now, having shod your feet. Now, one of the things he does here with this verb, having shod, as he puts this not in the active voice, subject doing it, putting it on, he changes it to a middle. Still has the subject, the individual believer, being in focus, but when he shifts to the middle voice, as he did in the previous, you know, girding your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, all these are in the middle voice. what the middle voice does is tells us something very important. It reinforces for us the importance of following through and making the choices necessary to ensure that these things are accomplished, that you indeed have done everything. The point the middle voice makes is that it is in your personal interest. It's to your personal advantage to do these things. To have that belt of truth, that breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod here. Having shod with what? Well, the next phrase tells us, the preparation of the gospel of peace. What then is the emphasis? The gospel of peace. The gospel here is what they refer to as a subjective genitive, which says the term here, the gospel, produces the action of preparation, the action of readiness. And that's okay. The word for readiness itself, this is the only time it's used in the New Testament, many times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but it actually points out another use, etoimasia, really talks about a foundation, something that's firm. There's an idea, it's a noun, it's an idea of firmness. If you look at Psalm 89, verse 14, we get kind of a clue here. Here this word is used. So when you only have one use in the New Testament, it kind of doesn't give you a lot of clues a lot of time, because the usage determines how its real meaning is involved. Psalm 89, verse 14, speaking of God here, says, righteousness and justice are the foundation. Here's our word, right there. The foundation of thy throne is basis of rulership. Righteousness and justice. But foundation is the key there. Then he goes on in that next phrase, loving kindness, the chesed, the loyal love, and truth go before thee. But righteousness and justice are foundation. They're forming the basis, the firmness on which he stands. Now, okay, back to our context in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. And I think that meaning of firmness and a foundation fits well with the context here. This idea of steadiness, standing firm. He's emphasized that three times. But the firmness and steadiness that the gospel of peace gives to those who believe it is crucial to the flow of the context, I think. Again, it's not an abstract deal. You believe in Christ. Place your faith and trust in Him. You're entered into a whole new relationship. You're born again. Child of God. Your sin is forgiven. You have eternal life. That perfect righteousness is imputed to you. All things happen to you the moment you believe in Christ. No works. Nothing's involved. There's no religious wacko hoops to jump through and all that goofy stuff. Your religion's always got you trying to be sidetracked and stuff, and it just doesn't accomplish anything. This gospel of peace, when believed, gives us the firmness in battle, the steadiness in battle. We're immovable in the midst of the fight. The of peace is also in the genitive case. And here it's used as descriptive of the content of the gospel. Its most basic use of the genitive is to describe things, and that's what it's doing here. Now, Scripture speaks of two very important aspects when it's addressing this issue of peace. Two. The first one we see back in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. That is peace with God. Peace with God. This is something that comes the moment that you believe in Christ. The peace with God. Notice what it says here. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Faith, anytime you see faith and things, you've got to learn to think. Faith in what? What's the object of the faith? Because the object of the faith has the merit. And if your faith is in what you can do, it isn't going anywhere. You'll be like Carl Sagan. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, where He died in our place, was judged in our place. By faith, by believing in Him, we have peace with God. Peace. We're reconciled to Him. The barrier is removed. See, before salvation, as an unbeliever, we sit there as a sinful person under the penalty of sin, separated by a barrier that cannot be crossed by anything that we do, an inseparable barrier from a holy and righteous God. But see, the thing is, the moment we believe that faith in the right object and the cross work of Jesus Christ removes the barrier, we're new in Christ. This is totally changed. We're a new person, new creation, as Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We believe in Christ. We're a new creation in Him. We now have a basis of relationship. Not because we're anything, but because of what He did on the cross. Totally. And that's the peace with God. See, life apart from Christ has no peace. And I think that all people really deep down are aware of that. That lack or discomfort to some degree. It's there. For the unbeliever, there is something totally missing in their life. They're searching. They're not satisfied. They're not content at all. They're missing something. And they're in this frantic search for happiness. Believers get into that same loop when they reject truth and walk away from it. For some, it manifests itself in this general sense of alienation from everything around them. For others, it's a raging awareness that their life is not on the right path. They know it, but they don't want to get off the trolley. The lack of peace is pursued by some with passive desperation, longing for it to somehow come to them. They're looking at it like we noted the evolutionists. You know, time, chance, it's going to arrive. Somewhere, somehow. We don't know where, but it's going to hit there someday. Some actively pursue it through the acquisition of money, material things, sexual liaisons, the accumulation of knowledge, even the exploration of various religions. New Age types especially fall into that category, but the promise of a spirituality that will bring peace and serenity, which brings nothing but enslavement. All they find is basically is a temporary fulfillment at best. For them, the unbeliever in these various searches, peace is an ever-receding mirage. But when a person believes in Jesus Christ, places their faith and trust in Him, they find peace with God through Christ. And it is life-changing and it's awesome. Knowing that your sins are forgiven, that you are accepted through Jesus Christ, and therefore reconciled to God is awesome. And it gives great confidence, great stability in your life. When our feet as believers are firmly planted in this peace, or as the image Paul draws here, having shod our feet with this peace, we can stand firm against the greatest assaults of the enemy. The second aspect of peace then comes as we examine our life as believers, one who's already placed their faith and trust in Christ and then has that peace with God. And this is the peace, having the peace of God in our life. In the upper room, on that final night before Christ went to the cross, He told the disciples and us by application, who would believe in Him, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you." Paul talks about this peace in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. "And the peace of God," here's the peace of God, not peace with God, but the peace of God. He's the source of it. In that relationship with Him we have as believers, "which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts," your minds, your thinking, "and your minds in Christ Jesus." Your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So those who first have peace with God, and then the corollary, peace of God, girding their feet, are powerful soldiers in that spiritual battle of life. No matter what the enemy throws at us in life, no matter what move the enemy makes, we have the assets, the spiritual provision, to be able to hold our ground, to stand firm. And that's the thrust of our context. It's making clear. There's a common epigram. It says, "A cobbler's children have no shoes," which expresses the irony of missing that which so surely ought to be ours because of our relationship and position. If anybody should have shoes, it should be the cobbler's kids. But usually, it's if a guy fixes cars, everybody else's runs great except his, because he doesn't have time to work on his. And it's that kind of thing, you know. I know years ago, I got wrapped up being a guy that worked on electronic stuff. You were always, people wanted to fix this, fix that, their TV's on the flitch, their whatever, you know. So you didn't take care of your own stuff as much as you did theirs. And it gets to be a problem, you know, at times. And then finally you have to say, pull the chalks, no more. But anyway, pull the chalks means to quit, you know. Good old Navy term, you know. So. See, those things just come right, you know, just right there. Especially if you spend all that time floating around on those flat tops, they pick you pick up some of that stuff. Anyway. If the irony for us as a believer, if we don't have experientially the peace of God, because we have pushed it away through rebellion and neglect of truth, which so often happens, that's common, the result is that we are ever going to be failing in the battle of life. When the going gets rough, we're going to panic. Oh, we don't have enough money for this. We don't have enough money for that. We don't do this. We can't do that. Whatever. See, that thing's all sidetracked. If there's anything that shouldn't be operating, it's us as a church. And I think we're doing right well. But anyway, because God has made the provision. Now, but if we panic, if that's the case, we need to reopen the line of communication with God, seeking His peace. Now, if you move back from verse 7 to verse 6, in the context, he says, "Be anxious for nothing." Anxious, the word emphasizes being pulled in 59 different directions by everything. anxiety because you're being pulled this way by one, pulled this way by something else. I mean, you got things pulling at you, and all, you know. I mean, I think Paul really, you know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, clearly, he foresaw the 20th century with all the various pressures that we have. But then again, his time frame had tremendous pressures. So, you know, as Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, where does he go? By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Well, for that to be a reality, we need to be in fellowship. Holy Spirit, not quenched or grieved. Otherwise, the prayer goes nowhere. So we have to make sure we utilize the grace provision of 1 John 1:9 if necessary. But if we do this, follow verses 6 and 7, we will have that peace of God, and we also then will be able to stand firm in the midst of the battle. Now, that brings us to the shield, which takes farther than we need to. We should spend the day. And so we'll pick up with the shield next Sunday in verse 15 and 16 there. And verse 16. And this is really neat, though. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. There's our hoponiros of Satan, the evil one. So we'll pick it up there next Sunday morning, because remember now, Wednesday night, it was special. Wednesday night will be a memorial and funeral message for Ken Johnson, our good buddy that just was promoted face-to-face, who was very dear to all of us and had a tremendous impact. And be here, and we'll try to get things set up either Tuesday afternoon or Wednesday, but we'll have some things that need to be done. So, okay, let us pray. We're thankful this morning, Father, for the privilege we have of coming together and opening your eternal word of truth, and just letting God, the Holy Spirit, challenge us as we've examined some things here related to our armor. First, though, this morning in the aspect of Satan's modus operandi and some of the ways that he operates, and just giving us the insight there that we so we have the discernment to recognize these things as we come against them in our daily life. And we just pray that this section here, that we will truly be strong in the Lord as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As His thinking becomes our thinking, and our willingness to apply these things will have the impact so that we are strong in the strength of His might. Not ours, but His. And we're just thankful for the privilege we have of studying these things this morning, be challenged by Him. But we're also extremely thankful, Father, for the salvation that we have by faith alone in Christ alone. There is no works that we can do to gain that relationship, and we know that. And we just thank You for those who are here that have believed in Jesus Christ, and we just pray that if there's anyone here without Christ, that they will recognize that they are without hope, without eternal life, and they're on their way to an eternity in the lake of fire. Eternal judgment. Not because they're nasty people, but because they've rejected Jesus Christ. And we just pray that You'll make it clear to them through the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that they need to believe in Jesus Christ so that they can enjoy the peace with God and the peace of God in their life. And we give You the praise and the thanksgiving for Your continued provision through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.